And we're continuing in our study on Lex Rex, the law is king. Didn't finish the section we're on, so we're going to be beginning on page 58. Now the royalists, the ones who had the high regard of the king, they claimed that the king couldn't be removed from the throne by anyone but God. They supported this by saying that though King Saul refused to obey God's word in totally destroying the Amalekites, remember when God told Saul through Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, to go and utterly destroy all the people in Amalek, men, women, children, sucklings, animals. And Saul kept some of the animals, he kept the king alive, he disobeyed God's word on that. The royalists say, even though we see Saul having all the priests of Nob murdered, and though he was unlawfully persecuting David without a just cause, although he was doing all those things, yet he didn't leave off being king. Even though he had violated the covenant of God, the covenant that he had sworn with the people back in 1 Samuel 11, where he had sworn to serve them and to lead them, although he had violated that covenant, they argue that David still acknowledged Saul to be the king and the Lord's anointed, which proves that he was made king unconditionally. See, that's the worst, that they argued that the king was king unconditionally. Whereas Rutherford is arguing for a position that the king is king conditionally. So Rutherford says that this in no way proves that the king was made king unconditionally, and he makes 4 points. One, he says, that those acts of blood and tyranny committed by Saul were not done by him as king, or from the principle of royal power given to him by God and the people. So he didn't do those acts as king. So you'll see in Rutherford's thinking, you need to evaluate and see if you agree with that. In Rutherford's thinking, and this is the term he uses, when he does something that's in violation of the law of God, he's not acting in that instance as king. So he's not doing it as king, and he's not doing it with the authority that God gave him. Secondly, he says that in these acts, they were not to acknowledge him as king. When he did that, when he murdered the priests, when he persecuted David, when he refused to follow Samuel's words, they were not to acknowledge him as king in those instances, the way he was acting. Thirdly, that these acts of blood were contrary to the covenant that Saul had sworn at his inauguration, and contrary to the conditions that Saul in the covenant took on him to perform at the making of the royal covenant. So the things he took upon himself, he wasn't doing that. He had failed to carry these out. They were contrary to the covenant that he had made with the people, with the responsibilities that he was going to perform, that he had sworn he would perform. Okay, so he says all these points that prove nothing but the states, this is what they actually prove. When David calls King Saul king and the Lord's anointed, what they are proving is that the states, or the bigger political entities in Israel, who made Saul king, they might lawfully dethrone him and anoint David their king. But David had reason to hold him for his prince and Lord's anointed, so long as the people recalled not their grant of royal dignity, as David or any man is obliged to honor him as king, whom the people make king, though he were a bloodier and more tyrannous man than Saul. Any tyrant standeth, so long as the people and the estates who made him king have not recalled their grant. Okay, so why did David call him king? Because that authority had not been removed. Should it have been removed? When he killed the priests of Nob, what should have happened in Israel? Saul should have been overthrown. The nation and the authority should have stood up and said, hey, this guy's got to go. Obviously, God's providence is a different thing, but the nation demonstrated its ignorance or its weakness or its lack of ability to think through the issues at that time.
But David acknowledged him
as king.
Still king.
And Rutherford's argument is the reason David did that was that because it wasn't within his jurisdiction to remove Saul as king.
Okay.
That's what he's saying. And I'm throwing into the mix, you can disagree, that to my mind, the states as using that like...
Like lesser magistrates,
and who would represent his tyranny. That wasn't the first thing he had done. He had rejected God's word, he had murdered the priests, he was hounding David. So those were at least three things that we were told about in Scripture. And so you're saying, okay, now how long do you let a tyrant continue to reign? Because as Rutherford brings out at some point, it's a small step when you've got somebody who's demonstrated tyrannical behavior, it's a small step for him to open the borders and call the Irish rogues from the north, he's talking about in the Scottish context, or the Irish rogues into your border and to murder and pillage, because the king is looking, you know, the Roman Catholic side of it or whatever, and he just says, it's a very small step, so when do you act? You say, that's always going to be the debate that you'll have. When do you act? You know, what is a sufficient threat to me? And we're always wrestling with those things, and not everybody's going to land at the same point. Rutherford will bring out at a point, like when David was in the cave and he didn't kill Saul, but Rutherford argues that if Saul had have woken up and drawn his sword on David, David would have been able to kill him.
To defend himself.
Right. So at this point that David is calling him the Lord's anointed, he's been anointed king by Samuel.
Right,
he's not yet king. He's just a normal private guy. He gets into what he describes as tyranny and what looks like tyranny. But now Rutherford argues, he says, even if the people have no written or verbal covenant or agreement with the king with respect to respective responsibilities, the king's responsibilities and their responsibilities, this doesn't give anyone license to do whatever they desire. He says on page 59, if there be no conditions betwixt a Christian king and his people, then those things which are just and right according to the law of God are understood to rule both king and people as if they had been written. The mere fact of making a king in God's world puts you into subject. You never escape from his law. So even if the people are ignorant enough to say, we don't know what we want the king to do, that king is going to be held accountable to God's law and the people as well. Rutherford says that it's unlawful for the king to take an oath that does not include him swearing to govern the people according to law. God's law is always first by any constitution. God's word is first, but any constitution, agreement that is agreed by the people, obviously that's subject to the law, but any other constitution that is added, like we have a constitution, that is the mindset and the principle that it's the United States is set up on. Fundamentally, it should be under the law of God, but we've also got a constitution that fills out some details and the kind of how are we going to run this government, respect to who's going to make laws and what's it going to look like. And so that's set up, and that whole thing is bound by law, and it's under that law. That's the covenant. When the president, people going into office, swear, they're swearing to uphold the covenant, and they've got their hand on the Bible, and so they're bowing to both those standards and saying, this is what we're binding ourselves to. Okay, in question 16, Rutherford argues that the king hath no proper mastery or lordly dominion over his subjects. His dominion is rather fiduciary, which is founded upon trust, granted by trust. So it's fiduciary and ministerial rather than masterly. Now he explains what he means by this, saying that the king's rule is for the good of the people and to bring those over whom he is a feeder and a ruler to such a happy end, and to keep things safe, keep the people safe. On the other hand, to be a master. So he says he's not a master. He's got his authority. His dominion is rather fiduciary and ministerial rather than masterly. Now he's going to explain what he means by masterly. He says, to have a masterly and lordly power over slaves and servants is to make use of servants for the owner's benefit, not for the good of the slave. He says, that's not what it is. He's there to serve us, to minister to us, and he has this on trust. He's not there to use us for his gains. And his gains, his objectives. In talking about man's dominion, Rutherford says, now a man hath not this way an absolute dominion over the beasts, to dispose of them as he will. For a good man hath mercy on the life of his beast, Proverbs 12 and verse 10. Nor hath he dominion over his goods to use them as he will, because he may not use them to the damage of the commonwealth, and he may not use them to the dishonor of God. And so God and the magistrate have laid some bounds on man's dominion. You've got bounds in your dominion. The king and God have put some bounds on you. And because the king, being made a king, leaveth not off to be a reasonable creature, he must be under a law. And so his will and lust cannot be the rule of his power and dominion, but the law and reason must regulate him. And there's no conflict. Reason is not separated from the law of God. So just as people aren't completely free and have set in the bounds, so too is the king. Rutherford says, and a king being given of God for a blessing and not for man's hurt and loss, the king cometh in to preserve man's goods, but not to be a lord and owner thereof himself, nor to take from any man God's right to his own goods. So he's not to come in and take the God-given right to individuals to their goods. He can't do that. Rutherford asks, what is the character and note of a tyrant? and an oppressing king as a tyrant. Is not the just due of a king as a king? What is a character? What is the character? What is the note, the picture of a tyrant? And an oppressing king as a tyrant is not the just due of a king. A king shouldn't do that. It's not the just due of a king. But to take the proper goods of subjects and use them as his own is a proper character and note, an indicator, a sign of a tyrant and an oppressor. Therefore, the proposition is evident. A king and a tyrant are by way of contradiction, contrary to one another. So when he uses the word tyrant, this person ceases to be the king. Because to be a tyrant, you are not a king, you have not the authority of a king, and you're not functioning with the authority from God as a king at that point. So the royalists pointed to the scripture where Samuel told the children of Israel what kind of a king they would get if they demanded to have a king. Prematurely, one assumes. And Samuel says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. 1 Samuel 8:11. So the royalist said that the word translated as behavior in my Bible, this will be the behavior of the king. It could also be translated, and many Bibles would have that, as manner. This will be the manner of the king. And they say that pointed to his jurisdiction. This is how a king is going to be. Because the scriptures put it like that, it was unopposable, because the text said nothing about the people there rebelling against what he was doing to them, to his tyranny. So they use that passage to say, you see, it proves here that people should just bow to this tyranny that Samuel explained in that section. So he had license and power to do these things and could not be opposed. Rutherford argues against this at some length, which we'll not spend a lot of time on. I'll just give one or two. He says, according to the royalist thinking, this law of the king to tyrannize and oppress, that it is a power given him from God and therefore is a lawful power, meaning that these things listed here were lawful. If this is the power from God, then these are lawful. And Rutherford says, no. The acts are spoken of are acts of mere tyranny. For to make slaves of their sons was an act of tyranny. To take their fields and vineyards, which he goes through in those judgments there that Samuel reads out. To put people of God in bondage and make them servants was to deal with them as the tyrant Pharaoh did. Rutherford says that the scope of Samuel's sermon is to dissuade them at that point from a king. And therefore, what Samuel is laying out is the description of a tyrant and not a king. He's saying, you want a tyrant? This is what it's going to be. This is what you want. And they said, yes, we want that. So he's not laying out there the authority and the license of a king. He's laying out, this is what a tyrant looks like. In question 19, this section, Rutherford seeks to prove that the people are above and more excellent than the king. He gives a number of arguments to prove this, of which we'll just touch on a few again. Leaders are ordained by God for the people to protect, defend, and minister for their good. He says, he who by office is obliged to expend himself and to give his life for the safety of the people must be inferior to the people. That's a good idea, eh? The king is inferior to the people, to the nation. And he proves this because he should defend them and give his life in defense of the people. He says, the people appoint and create the king out of their indigence to preserve themselves from mutual violence, out of their need. They create the king out of their need in order to be protected and preserve themselves from mutual violence, violence against one another. We don't want violence against one another. We need some order. So therefore we need a king. Every giver of a benefit as a giver is superior to him whom the gift is given. The fountain power, the source, the main strength of the power, the fountain power, which Rutherford calls it, remaineth most eminently in the people. Firstly, because they give it to the king with limitations. Therefore, it is unlimited in the people. The people have it unlimited, and so it's unlimited in the people and bounded and limited in the king, and so less in the king than in the people. And he says, though the king command the people, and so has an executive power of law above them, yet they have a fountain power above him, because they made him king, and it's God's intention that he is given as king for their good. Although he is ruling over them, he has this executive power to judge them, but he got that power from the people. The fountain of political power resides in the people, and Rutherford argues that the people cannot give all of this power away to the king. The people, he says, have the ultimate responsibility of making sure that they are not destroyed, and so they gave to the king a political power, for their own safety. And they keep a natural power to themselves, which they must conserve. but cannot give away, and they do not break their covenant when they put in action the natural power to conserve themselves. He says, okay, so they're not allowed to give all their power away. Some they have to keep back, which is to preserve themselves. And so when they need to preserve themselves from the king, and they act according to this natural power, which is the preservation of life, is what Ralph is arguing. The preservation of life is this natural law that we cannot escape from. And when the king now becomes a tyrant and they act to preserve their lives with this natural power, they are not in violation of the law. Quoting someone else favorably, we read, "The king is only a steward and a defender of the laws of the kingdom, not a proprietor, not an owner. He doesn't own everything. Because he hath no power to take away the empire, cities, towns, countries, counties, and goods of the subjects." He has no power to do that. He's merely a defender and a steward. And so he can't claim to own that. He can't claim to possess all land. Our government claims to own all land. So you have property tax. That's a fundamental violation of what God has set up for their jurisdiction and their responsibilities. So Rutherford said, "The king is ruled by laws." That's how they are bound. That's what they have to be subject to. In question 20, Rutherford establishes the fact that the lesser magistrate is God's judge rather than merely a deputy under the king. He says that the formal reason why the king is essentially a judge is because his throne is the Lord's throne. And then he quotes 1 Chronicles 29:23. He says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of his father David, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." So he sat on the throne of the Lord. So there the scriptures clearly identify that the king is sitting on the throne, it's God's throne. That's it. Any throne that's a political throne is God's creation. It comes from him. It's ordained by him. He says, "When King Jehoshaphat set up judges, he then said to them, 'Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment.'" 2 Chronicles 19:6. So the king's setting up judges, lesser judges under him, and he's saying, "You're not judging for me, you're judging for the Lord. So take heed how you're going to judge. You are judging for the Lord." And thus Rutherford says, "If by this they were not God's immediate vicars, but the vicars and deputies of the king, then being mere servants, the king might command them to pronounce such a sentence and not another sentence. Pronounce this one and not that one. So as I may command my servant and deputy, insofar as he is a servant and a deputy, to say this and not say that. But the king cannot limit the conscience of the inferior judge, because the judgment is not the king's, but the Lord's." Who's this inferior judge judging? Judging for the Lord. So the king can't dictate that. This man is bound by his own conscience before the Lord to judge according to the law. And so he can judge and he can find fault. You see, and this is a very important point. And Rutherford has to labor this point in his day because it's very difficult to grasp. "And though inferior judges be sent of the king and appointed by the king to be judges, and so have their external call from God's deputy, the king, yet, because judging is an act of conscience, as one man's conscience cannot properly be a deputy for another man's conscience, so neither can an inferior judge as a judge be a deputy for a king." The judge has the authorities with direct, absolute accountability before God to judge only in terms of God's law. He says, "Under judges, lesser magistrates, are powers ordained of God, and I judge it blasphemy to say that a sentence of an inferior judge must be no sentence, even if it's legal and just, if it is contrary to the king's will. The inferior judge may be called the deputy of the king, because he hath his external call from the king and his judge, in the name and the authority of the king, so he functions, but being once made a judge before God, he is as essentially a judge, and in his office, official acts, no less immediately subject to God than the king himself." And finally for us, though Rutherford goes on at some length, supplying other proofs for this position, he says, "Inferior judges are as essentially judges as the supreme magistrate." This is an important aspect in the history of the church's thinking with respect to how to remove a king from power. Any more comments, or we can spend some time in prayer?